about church. You know, when you have a small church like we do, and there's trouble, you can come in a transparent way, in a trusting way, in a confident way, that you can share your burdens with others. And by the way, if you say, we never have that in our family, you will. Just give it a little time. You heard me praying about Nathaniel Wolfe. Well, here's the situation. Kathy Sears was at Fry's grocery store in Cottonwood, and she had her purse on her shoulder like this. And I guess it was gaping a little bit, you know, the purse. And a kid came by and grabbed her purse and ran. And so Kathy started to say, "He's got my billfold. Stop him. Stop him." So everybody was getting aware of it. And the thing is that Nathaniel Wolfe evidently is a pretty well-known kid in Cottonwood, because there was like five people saying, "That was Nathaniel Wolfe. Did it right out here in broad daylight." You know, so everybody knew who had done it. And a couple of men were chasing him, and he got in his truck and screeched out in the direction of Home Depot. And within an hour and a half, he was arrested. And Kathy got her purse back, sans her Chase credit card. So all's well that's ending well. But it turns out that the judge is having a hearing this morning, and she is pressing charges. And I'm proud of her for doing that. She's doing it out of a heart of love, because what she's saying is this kid needs a slap on his rump. And so that's the story on Kathy. And we'll probably hear it from her in the service. If she's up to it, it's kind of nerve-wracking. I'm glad the guy didn't throw her down on the ground and manhandle her a little bit. Evidently, there was an assault charge on him before, so he's a real rugged person. But we're praying for Nathaniel. Would you put Nathaniel Wolfe down, write him down, and we're going to pray for him and see what God can do with his life. Hey, Doc, I hear that there was a story written up about you, about your commitment to maintaining the legacy of the West and everything. That's cool. Let's give Doc a big round of applause for his article. Yeah. I guess somebody came up and said, "Hey, what's your story?" And they wrote it down, they published it. Oh, okay. So it was a student. Very good. All right, friends, let's turn now to Ephesians 2 as we continue in the second message from Anchor Points. I'm calling this series Anchor Points. And, you know, I love the symbol of an anchor because it's strong and it's steady. It gets a grip on the seabed and the ship doesn't move. And the reason that I think an anchor is really important to our Christian lifestyle, the idea, the image, is because we have a tendency to drift. Have you noticed that about yourself? You know, on Sunday morning, you come to church, you hear the Word of God, you get a high-fiber diet, lots of nutrients in God's Word, very healthy. You get all that, and then on Monday, life starts again, and you know, then you know, you find yourself drifting and drifting and drifting. And so coming to church on Sunday is a way to tighten up the chain, you know, get the anchor back in place. But really, we need to anchor ourselves pretty much on the hour, don't we? Because we tend to drift. There's something about human nature that makes us drift. So an anchor is a powerful symbol. And today we're going to be coming out of Ephesians chapter 1, 4 through 10. And the anchor point for today is it's all about Jesus Christ, God's Son. Last week, it was about our Heavenly Father is not far away from any of us. That was the first anchor point. So I'm going to have 15 anchor points when it's all said and done. This one is it's all about Jesus Christ, God's Son. Now let's go to Hebrews 2:9. Am I right? No, 2:1. Here's what it says about drifting away. It says, "So we must listen very carefully to the truth we have heard, or we may drift away from it." And as you can see, these guys are in a pretty precarious position. This happened last week. You know, and I don't, that's a pretty serious falls if you look at where they're at. It's good to have an anchor, isn't it? And then let's go to Hebrews 6:19, which is the overarching verse for the whole series. "This hope, which is the promise of God for salvation, is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. It leads us through the curtain into God's inner sanctuary." So if you're a confessing Christian, if you name the name of Jesus Christ, you have the promise of God, you have the hope, and it is a strong anchor for your soul. Aren't you glad that in the shifting world that you have an anchor that can hold you down? All right, so let's go to our notes here, because I'm calling this sermon the unifier. The unifier. That's who Jesus is. And another verse I'd like to share with you, which is actually my preaching text, is this Ephesians 1, 4 through 10. So let's read that together as well. Why don't we read it together? Can we try this? Okay. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear son. And before you change the slide, take note. It says in verse 4, chose us in Christ. We want to hold that idea together. Chose us in Christ. They go together. And then look down here. It says he adopted us into his own family through Jesus Christ. You see, the Jesus factor is in every one of the verses, if you look carefully. Go a little further down. So we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out to us who belong to his dear son. And so we want to be Christocentric. The name of our church is what? Christ Center. Center on Christ when we're thinking about these things. Now let's go to the next slide. 7. We're reading together, isn't it? He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his son and forgave our sins. He has showered his kindness on us along with all wisdom and understanding. God has now revealed to us his mysterious plan regarding Christ, a plan to fulfill his own good pleasure, and this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. All right? Did you notice how centered this passage is on Jesus? And 10, let's go back to 10 just one more time. And this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. Are we closer to that moment today than we were last Sunday? He's going to bring everything together. So it's all about Jesus. So the anchor points, number one, from review from last week, our Heavenly Father is not far away from any of us. And anchor point number two, it's all about Jesus Christ, God's Son. Now look at Colossians 2:9, just to add up to that too. For he has transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And I can't say that enough, actually. It's all about Jesus. But I'll tell you this much. When we're drifting, we go away from Jesus to our own self-interest. Isn't that true? You know? And it doesn't take much. You know, if you have an overfilled life with all kinds of activity, your schedule is filled from top to bottom, and you're worrying and you're hurrying and you're scurrying everywhere you go, and you start thinking, maybe God isn't going to take care of me. Maybe I'm going to have to take this bull by the horns myself. That's when the drift begins to take place. In a worried life, in an overfilled life, those two factors just contribute over and over again to spiritual drift. And that's when we take the anchor and we pull ourselves back in. We grip it. That's why a daily devotion is important. We were over at Gary's house on Friday night, and Hansons are there, and we were talking about our spiritual disciplines and what we do, and I was glad to hear that everybody pretty much has a daily devotion, and in essence, what they do is they grip the chain and they pull themselves in tighter. We want that for everyone. Now, here's another problem, and I'm going to put this, I hope this comes out pretty good. Let's see what we got. Can you show the next slide, brother? Okay. Another problem, it's all about Jesus, or is it all about us? And did you get the continuum in there? No, it didn't come. Dang. Okay, in my notes, I have a real cool continuum, you know, just a line. And one end says it's all about Jesus, and the other end says it's all about me. All right? And so where should we place the accent regarding Ephesians 1 through 4? Oh, there it is, Christ-centered, human-centered. Do you see that? So that's my little continuum. And the challenge against this tendency to drift back to human-centeredness is to constantly focus on Christ-centeredness. Now, when I learned about the church I got assigned to here at Christ Center, and I heard about the name of the church, I love this name, Christ Center. Now, it really fits in Sedona anyway. You know, oh, Christ Center, it's kind of got a Sedonan vibe, if you will. But the truth is, it sends a message to the community that it's all about Jesus, God's Son. And so even in the name of this church, which has been the name of this church for quite a while, we are sending a message to the community that it's all about Jesus, we're Christ-centered. And that means there's a bigger burden on us. It's a small town, isn't it? You know, and so as people get to know you, oh, you go to Christ Center and you're behaving in a selfish way? How does that add up, you know? Actually, this came up in the real estate deal, you know. How do Christians do? What is it about these Christians, you know? And we want to be as honest and as pure in our transactions with the community as possible because we're representing a very large idea, Christ-centeredness. Now, here's what I really want you to get. There are traditions across the board in Protestant theology, all right? And this passage, Ephesians 4:1-10, is kind of the battleground. And so we have chosen us in Christ. Just that little phrase, chosen us in Christ. Some of the traditions of Protestantism focus on the chosen us at the expense of in him. Okay? And some of the traditions focus in him more and in the chosen us. What I am saying to all of you is that there has to be a balance. Now, you've probably heard this expression, predestination, and in some of the translations, the word in verse 4:5 is he predestined us for adoption. And this freaks people out because of predestination. You know, what does that mean? Does that mean that God is in complete control and he's chosen every one of us by name before the foundation of the earth? No, what he has chosen, the primary predestined one, is Jesus. That's what this passage says when you read it in a balanced way. That Jesus was primarily predestined, and then the church of Jesus Christ, you and I, are predestined in the church. So the way of salvation is what's predestined, the way of Jesus, to become one of his. And so the way this kind of works is when Jesus died on the cross, everybody got a ticket. The atonement was big enough for everybody to get on board the big ship, all right? And let's say the ship was parked there in New York with a destination of going to Liverpool. Everybody's got a ticket because Jesus' work has reached to everybody. The atonement is big enough for everybody. But you got to get on the boat. You know, so everybody's got a ticket. The atonement's big enough, but I'm not going to get on that boat. I'm going to stay right here because I'm in control of my life when I'm not on the boat. But when I get on the boat, then I'm under the control of God. Now, you that have named the name of Jesus Christ, you're the ones that have said, I'm getting on the boat. Now, what God is saying is predestined is it's guaranteed the boat's going to get to Liverpool. It's not going to hit an iceberg. God's protection is on it. It's foreordained to arrive. So everybody that's in the boat is chosen. Are you getting it? So the believers are the ones that are elected. The ones that had the ticket and said yes to Jesus. Yes to the ticket and got on the boat. So they took that extra step. Does that make sense? I'm hoping it does. Because it turns out that the way is what is predestined. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, the primary predestined, and then the church is predestined in him, secondarily. But some churches, you know, have a tradition where they say, God knew you by name in advance, so you were chosen. So that kind of takes the human will out of it. Well, that's not what this teaches. See? It's got to be balanced. We're predestined in him for adoption. All right, so I hope I've gotten that out. So the accent now has got to be on Christ-centeredness because he's the one that makes it happen. Without Jesus, you got nothing. You know? If you're not connected with the vine, you got nothing. All right. Now, if we decide to go with human-centeredness, what we're saying is less Jesus. And that's not what we're talking about. So let's go on to the great unifier of the cursed divisions. The cursed divisions. You see, back in the garden when our great 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 grandparents sinned, that put a curse on the family. We're all in the same family. And so that curse created all kinds of levels of division. Now, if you look at this next point, if you look underneath, it says human beings versus nature, human beings versus human beings versus good and evil, human beings versus the living God. And so when this sin came down, it separated everybody. There was a division. And the division, interestingly, the way I'm laying it out, is it started psychologically. There was a division in nature, okay? So I don't feel comfortable. Now, these two guys, Craig and Kyle, are going down to the Grand Canyon tomorrow, and you're going to commune with nature, aren't you? All right. You see, I believe that because of Jesus Christ, that your experience of nature is richer. That when it comes to, you know, being naturalists, you know, like I'm saying, going out into nature, I'm not talking about philosophically naturalists, but going out into nature, there should be a greater appreciation among Christians because Jesus has healed the division that we naturally have toward nature. Let's exploit nature. Let's just rip every tree out of its and turn it into paper and make a big stack. No, that's not what it's all about. Actually, in many ways, Christians should be greener than the greenest because we have been reconciled with the division between us and nature. Does that make sense? Yeah, so that's part of the healing of these cursed divisions that Jesus has brought in. He's healed our division with nature. Now we can feel like we're part of God's creation instead of alienated from it. Look at the second thing, human beings versus human beings. Separated from each other. Now, what's the second greatest commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's a tall order, isn't it? Especially when your neighbor's messing with a property line or squatting or doing something like that. But Jesus came to reconcile us with our neighbors. And so the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself is not an onerous one. It's one that we can live up to because he's created a possibility for us to be reconciled with our neighbors. So theoretically, we should be the most neighborly of all the neighbors because Jesus has reconciled us to our neighbors. Are you neighborly? Check it out. You know, one of the big joys that we had this year, inviting the whole neighborhood to the party. By the way, on your way to the Super Bowl, somebody's hitchhiking on the road, pick them up. Let's take them to the Super Bowl party today. You know, we want to be neighborly. I know that Doug has invited all his neighbors, and he said, have everybody bring their friends. Let's have a big Super Bowl party. And it's really about the fellowship. We're not going to be doing high-level evangelism here. We're going to meet some people, I'm hoping. But you know, it's going to be a chance for us to experience the curse being completely destroyed by Jesus' atonement. We can truly be neighborly. You know, I read that Saddam Hussein, remember old Saddam Hussein, or have you forgotten? It turns out that Saddam Hussein's security detail, we're talking about, you know, the Secret Service of Iraq, that the people that were closest to him, those that protected him, his guards, all Christians. The detail was Christian. Now, why would an Islamic guy like Saddam Hussein want to have guards that were Christians? Reliability, for one. I love that. I love that illustration, don't you? That probably the most threatened guy on earth at one time was guarded by Christians. Because they could be trusted. When somebody says, oh, hey, I want to recommend a doctor to you. He's a Christian. Does that make you feel better about things? You know? Well, does that mean that his surgical skill is better or her surgical skill is better? Not necessarily, but this saying that he's a Christian kind of lifts it, doesn't it? Kind of lifts the idea that, hey, I can trust them. And so when we're reconciled through Jesus Christ to our neighbors, we have peace with one another. Then it also goes on to this thing of good and evil, that Jesus is actually reconciling us to our own ordinary self. Now, the ordinary self, this is the old self, the old man, if you will. You got what on this shoulder? You got the devil, and on this shoulder you got the angel, right? The demon and the angel. And what is the demon saying? Don't pay your taxes. We could have a pretty good time with those tax monies. And the angel's saying, but it's right to pay your taxes. And you're going, well, Jesus reconciles all that. You pay your taxes with joy because he's saying, hey, listen, you don't have to bow to evil any longer. You can do what is right. And so Christians stand as pillars when it comes to everything that's right. Now, I've seen Christians get speeding tickets. In fact, I'm a Christian. It's gotten a speeding ticket. Okay. Now, I could resist, you know, Officer Hunt. That would be a mistake. Or Officer Peyote. You know, he has an attitude. It's, hey, Kyle, and it's true. We have Officer Peyote, but it's Sedona. You know, and they are just doing their jobs enforcing the law. So why should we not cooperate when we know that we've broken the law? And so it's right and acceptable for us to comply. And then you can take the defensive driving school. And then finally, Jesus Christ has reconciled us to the living God. And that's usually the way that the preaching goes. Be reconciled to the living God. That's how the preachers would start. But I'm saying, hey, this reconciliation is very wide. It reconciles you with nature. It reconciles you with your neighbors. It reconciles you with yourself in the division of your ordinary self between good and evil. And it reconciles you with the living God. Aren't you glad that we have this kind of reconciliation? And it's really what we want the most. We want to be reconciled to the living God. We want to be his friend. We want to worship him because we're naturally hardwired for this. But we don't realize it until we're on the other side of saying yes to Jesus. And so he's the one that unifies us. And so what I'm saying is, technically on paper, Christians ought to be the healthiest people in town, mentally, physically, spiritually. That's what it says on paper. And because of Christ. Now here's God's plan for us. You know, I was watching Phil Mickelson on TV. And evidently he's leading in the, is he leading in the Phoenix Open? Who's a golfer here? Wally, there he is. So Phil Mickelson's out ahead. I like Phil Mickelson a lot, but the media was spanking him 2 weeks ago because he was complaining. Do you know what he was complaining about? He was complaining about paying $13 million in taxes because that only left him $47 million to live on annually. You know, all those commercials he does, cha-ching, right? But, you know, I still like Phil Mickelson. I think he's a great model for all of us. You know, he always seems to have a lot of grace. But in this one moment, the media was just waiting to get a hold of Phil Mickelson. So he's whining a little bit about his taxes. But God's got a better plan. That's point number two. He's calling us to be holy and blameless. Holy and blameless, verse 5. And this holy and blameless that he's calling us to, when we talk about holiness, of course, people get really freaked out when you say, be ye holy. You know, oh, I can't be holy. I got to be me. But here's the thing about holiness. If there's anything that is counterculture, it's holiness. Because holiness in its essence means different and separate. Different and separate. Okay, so when you are saying, I want to be holy and blameless, you're saying I'm different and I want to be without fault, but that doesn't mean I'm flawless, all right? So, you know, we say we're not flawless, but we're blameless because of what Christ has done for us. Now, this holiness thing, when you say that this is a holy temple, you've made a big distinction. This is a holy temple, not just the temple. It's different from other temples. It's a holy temple. You are a holy people. You're different than just people. You're a holy people. This is a holy day. It's the Sabbath. It's a different day than Monday through Saturday. It's a holy day. This is a holy place. Not just a place, but a holy place. And that's what God is calling us to be different, to be separate to a degree, because you can't love your neighbor and be separate. You can't be a monk, but at least blameless in all your dealings. This comes from the sacrificial language, you know, that when they picked a lamb for sacrifice, there was no blemish on the lamb. Does that mean that it was a flawless lamb? No, it was a faultless lamb. Kind of a nuanced thing, but that's what we're called to, blameless and holy. And then a little further down, it says, a place in his family, because Jesus Christ has become the predestined one to help in this adoption. In a way, he's an adoption worker. And has anybody here ever adopted a child? Okay, I've adopted as well. And so you can't just go out and say, hey, kid, would you like to be part of my family? That's called kidnapping. You go through a legal process to get an adoption. Now, in this sense, God loves us so much, he wants to adopt us into the family. And so Jesus comes to you and says, if you would believe in me, automatically you become part of God's family. Well, where do I sign? I want to be part of God's family because I'm an orphan otherwise. Who else's family could I be part of except maybe the evil one? Okay, so I'm signing up. I want to be adopted into God's family. Now, it says that we've been reconciled. I love that word, reconciled, which means that we were alienated and had no legal right to this family, but now because of the adoption process, we are now fully instituted members of the family. All rights and privileges of the family are now ours. And, you know, the Romans really understood this really well, and I'm thinking when Paul was writing this, he may have been thinking about Julius Caesar's relationship to Octavius. Does anybody know who Octavius became? He became the Emperor Caesar Augustus. He, very good. Remind me to put a gold star. Okay, way to go. Okay, so Octavius, by the way, Octavius was a member of another family. But Julius Caesar saw the potential of him being a replacement for himself, and so he adopted Octavius. Now, his family had to agree. In fact, there was like a three-step plan, a thing where his birth father had to say, I want to buy him back. Then on the third time, he doesn't offer to buy him back, and that's with the legal process. And so Octavius was basically transferred from this family to this family, Julius Caesar's family. And ultimately, he became the greatest of all the Caesars, Caesar Augustus. Well, I'm thinking, Paul, this story was very well known. You know, that all the rights and privileges of Caesar Augustus were now transferred to Octavius. And if that could happen on the Roman level, what about the heavenly level? You know, that when you join the family, all the rights and privileges of the family of God are now yours. Will you receive? Will you receive them? Receive them. Receive your adoption right now. The papers have all been signed in blood. So this is about as authentic and as realistic as it can be. And then because of that, there's a unified glory. Your glory combined with God's. You see, we're the family of God, and the combined glory of it comes through this idea of ransom. Okay, there was a price paid. In the Greek, it's called lutron. It's the ransom money. So, you know, the idea here is that to make this reconciliation and redemption work, a ransom has to be paid, and so now you're officially in the family, and it becomes even a greater glory. Every time a merit comes to Christ, there's greater glory in the kingdom. It's like the wattage goes up with every person that enters into the adoption process. And then finally, this last thing, deliverance, forgiveness, and wisdom. Deliverance, forgiveness, and wisdom. These are all mentioned. And by the way, they're all worthy of a sermon for each one of these. We could preach a sermon about deliverance, which, by the way, is just another word for redemption. God is redeeming us from these things that are causing defeat in our lives. And then forgiveness, of course. We talk about the blood of Christ cleansing us from all sin. And then wisdom from God. Now, how do you know when you've become undivided? How do you know when you're a holy person? That's a pretty good question, isn't it? How do you know personally when you become a holy person? It's when Jesus is in your heart and he's comfortable. Did you get that? Jesus is in your heart and he's comfortable with the environment of your heart. Now you've become a holy person. But you know, when Jesus is not comfortable, the Holy Spirit's letting you know. We call that conviction. Or even your own conscience, which is, it's flawed. You know, your conscience is flawed. But your conscience is going off. The Holy Spirit is bringing conviction. He's saying, this is wrong. Jesus isn't comfortable in your heart. Make the change. Oh, you mean this habit that I've had for 40 years needs to go? Yes, it does. But God helps us in delivering us from the power of these habits. And this anxiety that we were talking about, or even the tendency to become overfilled in your schedule, all these things are things that make Jesus uncomfortable, by the way. Because if you've got an overfilled schedule, how can I be part of your life if you got all these other appointments? I want your life. So, as we're getting to that place where we're discovering what the holy life looks like, the blameless life, the adopted life, the glorious life, the delivered life, the forgiven life, the wisdom, wise life, now, all in one in Christ. Let's bring up Ephesians 1:10 again. And this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. Do you know what this theologians refer to this moment that's described in this verse? Do you know what it's called? The consummation. The consummation is when Jesus is now fully recognized as authority of all things heaven and earth. You know, and I have to say that this is the glorious thought, that the day is approaching when everything, whether it's resisting Jesus Christ or whether it's pro-Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, and everything will become one under the authority of Jesus Christ. And that's the great hope. But you know, here's the thing. What about me? Where do I fit in this? Do I lose my meanness in this? Well, the answer is no, you don't, but we don't believe it. Okay? Now, what's going to bring this about is God's providence. Write that down. That's my favorite word. You've probably heard that word, what, 10,000 times? God's providence, which is his power being released in history and in the now, right now. Events are shaping up, you know, and we call that prophecy, and we call that the fulfillment of prophecy. And God is providentially working in the big picture, and then in the small picture, in your own life. He's working in your own life. And so what you need to do is get your providence detector out, okay? Get it working really good. Develop a providence detector. That's your assignment for the week. Look for God's hand in your life. One thing, I mean, this whole real estate thing, come on. $1.72 million without a counter offer? I mean, I'm thinking, wouldn't they counter? But they didn't. They signed with joy. I'm thinking that's God's providence. Don't you? I'm thinking. All right. So that's the way the Lord works. He works in the macro. He works in the micro. He's working in your life right now. The next providential act of God might happen in the next 30 seconds of your life. Are you ready to detect it? Because wouldn't it be a shame for God to download a huge providence in your life and you miss it? You know, it's like you're working on your car and you say, hand me the 5/8. And it's handed to you. And you don't even think that God was the one that handed you the 5/8 wrench. You know, be alert to what God is doing in your life. And by the way, that'll make the anchor all the more important. Because the more you experience that, the tighter you want to be with the living God. Does it all make sense? Now, it takes commitment. Nothing happens by accident in the spiritual life. You need to be aware. You need to be alert to these things. If you're not, then you're paying a price for non-discipleship. You've heard of the famous book, The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer? Well, there's somebody ought to write a book called The Cost of Non-Discipleship, which would be all about everything that we miss that God is trying to lay out. Well, I missed it because I'm busy being me, and if I give myself completely to God, then I cease being me. But the truth is, you become more yourself when you give yourself to God. We don't believe it, but I'll make a wager with you. Why don't you try it this week? Try to say, okay, I'm going to trust God with me. Take a step in his direction and say, okay, what? And it doesn't have to be a huge step. It can be just a mint step. But here, Lord, here's me. I'm entrusting myself to you. And see what he does. Is it a deal? Let's all stand. Oh, wait a minute. Don't stand. Because I've got communion. I forgot we were doing communion. I'll stand. I'll keep standing. Oh, you're going to stand too? Okay. Now, this providence detector, are you thinking about that? I know what happens after you leave church. What was that sermon about anyway? I don't have a clue. What? You know, and the vultures come and pick the ideas out. But one thing I want you to remember, develop a providence detector. Say it to me. That's right. That's what we're going to do. And then I want to hear some testimonies, because you could have a great testimony in 30 seconds. God spoke to me. God did this. That's what we're looking for. Father, we thank you for your mercy today. We thank you for your word. Most of all, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the anchor, who is the way. We thank you that you've predestined his way for us to be saved. And so, Lord, would you powerfully work in the lives of your people today? Would you bring that download that we've been talking about, that we would become alert and awake to your providences in our lives? We know that you love us so much that you're working overtime in our lives. And so we praise you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took a loaf of bread. Now, we talk about holy places and holy moments that were different. The apostles were at dinner with Jesus, and he said, this is going to be a different night. He took bread and said, now it's going to be holy. This common bread is now holy. And by the way, I'm going to instruct the church from this point on that whenever we take this bread, it's a holy moment. It's a different and separate moment. By the way, if you're naming the name of Jesus Christ, you're welcome to this table. If you aren't naming the name of Jesus Christ, today could be the day that you're naming the name of Jesus Christ. And so you should take this bread with us. You should join the family. You should accept the adoption, receive it. And so Jesus took common bread, and after he blessed it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples. Father, we bless this bread now in the name of your Son. And standing in this 2,000-year tradition, in this holy place at this holy time, we know that this is a different moment. It's a holy moment. And so we take this bread and break it just like Jesus did and offer it to each one. Now you say, well, I'm a Lutheran and I'm not sure I can take communion with Wesleyans. Yes, you can. I'm a Catholic. I'm not sure I can take the bread today. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. Anyone that names the name of Jesus Christ is welcome to this table today. That's good news.